If you'd like to turn with me to the book of John, John chapter 3. There were only about 6,000 or 7,000 Pharisees in the time of Jesus. They were the strongly religious party. And we meet one of them now this morning. John chapter 3. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him." In reply, Jesus declared, and by the way, there's a bit of tension going on in this story. It's not quite as peace and love and as you might think it is. There's just a little bit of friction between these two guys. Let's see if you can pick it up. In reply, Jesus declared, "I tell you the truth. No one can see the kingdom of God unless he's born again. How can a man be born when he's old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born." Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth. No one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit." If you're struggling with that, I'll try and unpack that in a moment for you, okay? "You should not be surprised at my saying you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." "How can this be?" Nicodemus asked. The Bible doesn't tell you the tone of voice he used, does it? It could be, "How can this be, innocent?" It can be disparaging. "How can this be?" He doesn't tell us. You're going to have to fill that in yourself as you rebuild this in your mind, okay? "You are Israel's teacher," said Jesus, "and do you not understand these things? I tell you the truth. We speak of what we know and we testify to what we've seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up." Jesus is talking about his crucifixion, okay? I'll cut out the Old Testament history bit. He's talking about he will be lifted up on the cross. "So that everyone who believes in him," that is in Jesus himself, "may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." And I'll stop there. Okay? In a book by Donald Miller, Blue Like Jazz, he says this: "Imagine how much a man's life would be changed if he trusted that he was loved by God. He would interact with the poor, not show partiality. He could love his wife easily and not expect her to redeem him. He would be slow to anger because redemption was no longer at stake. He could be wise and giving with his money because money no longer represented points. He could give up on formulaic religion, knowing that checking stuff off a spiritual to-do list was a worthless pursuit. He would have confidence and the ability to laugh at himself. And he could love people without expecting anything in return. It would be quite beautiful, really, if a man trusted that he was loved by God." If you've been following our studies, you'll hear me say several times that ignore the chapter points, that they were put in the Middle Ages by a monk who didn't always get it right. And they distract us. If you read it in the Greek, you get a flow of what John originally wrote, and you get to understand his ideas better. And if you're going to understand the story of Nicodemus, you've really got to go back to chapter 2, verse 22, where Jesus has been talking about, John has been talking about people believing in him. And John recalls an incident. He says, after Jesus was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. So John is telling us here that they were all on a faith journey. They were all on a journey of belief as they got to know Jesus better. It didn't happen overnight with them. They went deeper and deeper into faith before they could finally say, they believed. It was a journey they were on. And some people kind of never quite made the journey begin. If we go to the next verses, Jesus says that Jesus would not entrust himself to the people. Many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name, but Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a person. So we find many people sort of saying they were following Jesus, but not quite meaning it. They weren't really sure where they stood. And John is writing this whole book to encourage you and me on our faith journey to belief in Jesus. And here, if we go to chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, and we leave those on the screen for a second, he bumps into Nicodemus, the member of the Pharisees, who were very ultra-strict religious group. In fact, most people didn't have much time for the Pharisees. Most people simply couldn't be bothered to obey all those rules. Most people in Jesus' day had no intention of being as religious as the Pharisees, and just did the minimum to get by, really. But these guys, they were the elite, they thought. Very strict and judgmental. And one of their leading men comes to Jesus. Now, I have to tell you, this is not one of the great meetings of minds in human history. And I've often said, you know, people do this thing, if you could invite four people or five people to a dinner party, who would you invite? People say, oh, I'd invite Jesus. I'm not sure, because he'd argue with everyone around the table, you know. Oh, I'd invite Gandhi and Jesus. They'd argue, you know, they'd argue in a nice polite way, but they would argue. So your cooking might not be noticed. You know, they might be too busy going at it hammer and tongs. They'd argue, and Jesus would have argued with them. And he and Nicodemus, at first at least, don't get on very well together. Has to be said. There's a bit of tension flowing between them. I have to say, not a little bit of testosterone going on here. There's two guys bang heads together. And struggle to come to a mutual understanding. John tells us that he came to Jesus at night. He came to Jesus at night. Now, of course, he tells us because that's when Nicodemus did come. I mean, he did come at night, but I don't think that's coincidental. John, if you read through the book of John, whenever he uses night and day, light and darkness, he uses them, he spiritualizes them. He sees Jesus as the great light coming into our human darkness. So John's sending us a subtle message in his writing here. Nicodemus came to Jesus at night, and John is just winking at us, okay? He's winking at you as the reader, saying, came to him at night, came in the darkness. Who's in the darkness? Who's in the light? Who's of the dark and who's of the light? Wake up, there's something going on here. All right? So you're supposed to pick up on that. And I think there's another aspect here. You know, you'll sometimes hear Christians, and we say things that perhaps don't always make sense to people, but they make a lot of sense to us. And we talk about Jesus being friend of sinners. I don't know if you've heard Christians say that. And that's a lovely phrase to us, because we feel we're sinners. We come to church every Sunday to sincerely apologize to God for our behavior and to receive forgiveness. And that phrase, Jesus, friend of sinners, feels so good to us, because it just feels so open and welcoming. And to have that phrase in our heads, Jesus is a friend of sinners, is very precious to us. Now, you see, when Nicodemus and his friends talked about Jesus, they talked about Jesus being friend of sinners as well. But they meant it completely differently. They meant it in a bad way. They meant he's as bad as they are. He's as down and out as they are. He's one of the bottom feeders in the aquarium of life like they are. So we've got these two tensions going on. We've got John writing it, Jesus is a friend of sinners, and as the story goes on in coming weeks, we're going to see Jesus meeting all kinds of people. Some of them rough and ready, some of them quite sophisticated, some young, some old. We're going to meet Jesus, seeing Jesus meeting all these kind of people. A friend of sinners, but for Nicodemus, oh, hanging out with those people. Well, just look at you. Just look at the company you are keeping, Jesus. Okay? So you're picking up this tension here. It's a friend of sinners was an insult as far as Nicodemus was concerned, and all his friends would snigger at Jesus hanging out with those low lives. And you pick it up in the way that Nicodemus tells him. He says, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God. We know. There's undercurrents there as he talks about it. Donald Carson, the commentator, said that Nicodemus is likely hiding somewhat behind his colleagues, his "we" betraying a touch of swagger or nervousness. He's patronizing Jesus a little bit. "We know," not just kind of stepping back from it as if he's not quite involved in this. And Jesus picks up on this later. Jesus throws it back at him later in a conversation. So we've got this guy coming, and he's coming to see Jesus, but he has no intention of believing in Jesus. None at all. He's just putting up a barrier between himself and Jesus, you know? And I've met so many people like that. They have no intention of ever being a Jesus follower. And I would say this, I think the first lesson we learn from this is don't assume you'll never be a Jesus follower. This is what John is saying. When I was in year 7 at school, it was form 1 in those days in secondary school, but year 7 now, I hated history. I loved school, hated history. The only exam I ever failed in my entire school career was a history exam in year 7. 39%, and it still hurts. And I couldn't wait to drop history and do a real subject like physics and chemistry and biology and mathematics. Oh, yeah, that was good. But history, I loathed it. I hated it. I woke up depressed at the thought of a history lesson in my day. Now, if you told me when I was an 11-year-old in year 7, "Peter, one day you're going to have a master's degree in history," I wouldn't have believed you. I sincerely would not have believed you. If as an 11-year-old you would have come back from the future and showed me an academic journal with a history paper in it written by the 11-year-old Peter in some years' time, I would not have believed you. And I think John is saying to people, listen, you think you're not going to believe in Jesus. Well, look, don't you assume that, because you don't know how it's going to change. Don't limit God. Don't limit God. Don't be arrogant or smug. And never, ever be patronizing with Jesus. Just don't even think about it. So don't assume that you'll never be a follower of Jesus. And don't assume that what you see is what you get. Because if you go on to verses 3 and 4... it begins, poor Nicodemus, I'm tempted to call him Nick or Nicky, but he's not the kind of guy you do that with, is it really? Nicodemus really is getting bogged down. Jesus says, "I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he's born again." How can a man be born when he's old, Nicodemus? I think there's a touch of scorn. How can a man be born again when he's old? Don't be stupid. I think he's saying to Jesus, don't you be stupid. Because he really doesn't understand. The trouble is, Nicodemus is always looking on the outside. Sometimes you see something happening, and if you don't know what's happening around it, you won't get the message. There's something happening here. There's something happening with Jesus and his ministry that Nicodemus hasn't got hold of yet. And so to him, it's just nonsense. I remember once... when I was teaching, we had a staff meet, the departmental meeting in the science department, and they had one of these new labs. It was all sort of modern stuff there, and We were sitting down, and in the middle of that, our head of department, she got up and started walking around the room waving her arms in the air, you see. Now, if you didn't know what was going on, you'd say, that's stress. You know, this teacher needs to go to the staff room where every staff room has a Valium lick just to calm the teachers down, you know. And you'd say that's stress. In fact, it's not stress because you probably wouldn't know that they'd fitted motion sensors to the lights. So if you all sat still working hard like we were, the lights went off. So she had to get up to move her hands around and put the lights back on. But if you don't know what's going on, you can miss the point entirely. And Nicodemus did not see what was happening, what was going on. Jesus says, you've got to be born again. And he just doesn't get it. It's not an external thing like change of clothes. It's not a social thing like a change of team or social club. And it's not a psychological thing like a course of Prozac that changes your thinking. It's something that happens to your whole being. There's no way you can be half born again, is there? I mean, it's all or nothing thing, really. It's not going to work to be half born again. It doesn't happen. You've got to be born again of the Spirit of God. And it then kind of gets complicated. We then hit a couple of verses where a lot of people get bogged down. What does this mean? Like, trust me, the theologians write pages and pages and pages about the next verses, and none of them agree. So I'll ignore what they say and tell you what I think, all right? And you can then read their stuff and choose to disagree with me if you like. But Jesus, let's fly this one. I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he's born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to Spirit. How do you unpack that one? Born of water and the Spirit. What does that mean? Well, I'll tell you what I'm sure it means. It's this. Jesus knew that Nicodemus could probably recite most of our Old Testament by heart. That was part of their training as teachers, to learn book after book by heart. And so they would fire Bible texts at each other, knowing that the other one knew it. And when Jesus fired this at Ezekiel, I'm sure that Jesus knew that it would trigger a Bible verse in Ezekiel's head, in Nicodemus' head, because it's from the book of Ezekiel, okay? Not the book of Nicodemus, the book of Ezekiel. We'll just take a look at that now, if you've got your Bibles with you. Or if not, we'll put it on the screen. Ezekiel 36. This is one of the great prophecies of revival. It's a great prophecy of the Messiah. It's a messianic prophecy when God is going to do something new to his people. And Ezekiel writes this, God is saying this, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Now tell me, isn't that water in the spirit? Doesn't that make sense? That is water in the spirit. God prophesying, he'll wash his people of their sins and fill them with his spirit and give them a new heart. That is what the Messiah is going to do, Ezekiel saying. This is the future. This is what's going to change the world. This is what's going to change you. It's the anointed one of God. And it's water and spirit. And Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, this has arrived. I'm the one who's going to do all this. And if you let me, you can experience it too. Don't assume that what you see is what you get. With Jesus, you get a change that goes right from inside and changes you, changes the way you look at the world, changes the way the world looks when you get up in the morning, changes the way you encounter things, you confront things. You heard Deb's story earlier this morning of how she, in her work, a difficult job, depends on God and just trusts God to speak to and help her through those difficult decisions in the day. It's all about change from the inside. It's It's not an external thing. Don't assume what you see is what you get. And don't assume that it will happen automatically. If we go on to John 3, verses 9 to 12. You are the Reverend Professor Dr. Nicodemus, says Jesus, and you don't understand any of this. You've got so many diplomas, you can wallpaper your house with the things. But you haven't realized you need to encounter God. You need forgiveness, Nicodemus. And you need to start again. You need to move on in life. And Jesus says this, I tell you the truth, we speak of what we know. Do you notice, pick up there, Jesus has adopted the we thing. We speak. He's throwing it back. He got the patronizing we think from Nicodemus. The patronizing plural from Nicodemus. And Jesus just spouts it back at him. I told you there's a lot of testosterone going on here, you know? Jesus throws it back at him. You know? Don't come patronizing me, sunshine, he's saying. You know? In his own way. You don't understand. You know, Israel's teacher. And we speak. He's just saying, I can use it too. I can use that plural as well if I want to. Carson says, sardonically aping the phrase that Nicodemus affected. It's kind of what I said, but with longer words. Okay? And it's very radical. Being born again. Starting all over again. And Nicodemus just doesn't get it. Francis Maloney, the commentator, says, it is a stunned inability to step out of his own categories into a mysterious life in the Spirit. He just doesn't realize that God can be with him and God can change him and radically change him and meet him. And then we go on to verse 16. And we've just put John 3:16 on the screen. We leave it there. Best, every Christian's favorite verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. Whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. And I keep coming across this phrase. I came across it this week. In a story by Fiona Hendley. Now, Fiona was a West End star. She was playing the lead role in Guys and Dolls and the Beggar's Opera. And she fell in love with the lead man. And he was an actor and a pop singer, a guy called Paul Jones, best known at the time for having sung in a band called Manfred Mann. You hear him on radio on Monday evenings with his blues program on Radio 2. And she had fallen in love with him, and he'd asked her to marry her several times, but she'd refused. And here she was leading in the West End on the stage, and she was doing very well. But she was searching for God, and she tried everything. She'd been in and out of stuff that you had no idea, some of it quite occult. She just couldn't find God. She had the money, she had the success, she had the career, she had the man. But she didn't have God, and that was disturbing her. And she writes that one day she was walking in central London, and she walked into a church in Langham Place. It's a big Anglican church called All Souls Langham Place. And she walked into that church. And desperate, she picked up a Bible. There were lots of Bibles, and she picked up a Bible and she opened it. And the Bible opened on this passage. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. And she met the love of God in that promise. Remember what Don Miller said? Imagine how someone's life would be changed if they trusted that they were loved by God. And Fiona realized for the first time that there was a God out there who loved her. And that Jesus was the way to God. And she went home to tell Paul. Now, Paul was an atheist. Paul had appeared on TV with Cliff Richard, debating with Cliff Richard, proving the Christian faith wrong. So she has to go home and tell Paul that she is going to look. She's going to go to church next Sunday because she's realized that God loves her and she believes Jesus is the way. What happened next, you ask? Well, we've invited Paul and Fiona to come to Penrith. They'll be here in July. And If you want to find out more, come along in July, on Monday, July 11th. Paul and Fiona will be telling you what happened next in the story. It's remarkable. But here it is. What happens when you're sure that God loves you? Your life changes. But it won't happen automatically. You've got to respond. You and I, we've got to respond to it. God can offer us his kingdom. He can offer us a change on the inside, but we've got to want it. We've got to go there. We've got to receive it. I was reading rereading recently a book by Mike Breen. He was an Anglican vicar from Sheffield. He now works in the States. But he tells a story. He and his family used to go to the leisure centre, where there's a big sort of one of these leisure pools and spas things, you know. And his daughters discovered this thing. I forget what it's called, the Ocean Experience or something. That you went in and you put pounds in the machine, and they said, "Dad, it's fantastic. You get this sunshine. That's like this sun ray thing, and a waft of ozone. And you think you're on the beach in California, Dad? It's the best thing ever. You've got to do it." So they nagged him. So he went in. So he went in and you had to wear sort of these little dark goggles over your eyes, protect your eyes. So he put those on and fumbled around, put the pound in the slot, heard a whirring and everything, and nothing. Absolutely nothing. He came out, he said, "Dad, isn't it great?" He said, "Well, load of rubbish. Didn't feel a thing." "Oh, come on, Dad, it's wonderful." "No, nonsense." "Well, next week, put £2 coins in and stay in longer." So next week, he gets pushed into this thing by his daughters, and he puts £2 coins in, and he has the goggles on, and he waits, and he hears a whirring, nothing. Nothing, doesn't feel, doesn't smell anything, nothing. Comes out, not working. "This is working, Dad." "No, rubbish." They said, "Well, Dad, next time go in and put £3 coins in." So next week he goes in, and this time he does something different. Before he puts the money in, he leaves the goggles off and starts looking around the room before he puts any money. And then he realizes that there's another door. And he reads the instructions. And this time, he puts the money in, then he puts the dark goggles on, and then he walks through the door, and there's the sunshine, and there's the ozone, and there's the experience. He spent 2 weeks in the waiting room. Now listen, there are some people who spend years in the spiritual waiting room. They're like Nicodemus. They've come to find out, and they just will not walk through that door. They hear about it, they think about it, they're convinced by it, but they will not reach that point of saying to Jesus, "You know what? I'm going to go for this. I'm going to follow you. I'm going to let this spirit in me change. I'm going to be washed. I'm going to be changed. I'm going to be transformed. I want this. I want to be 100% reborn by your power." Or you can stay in the waiting room. It's a choice we've got. What happened to Nicodemus? Well, he appears twice more in the story. Once he appears at a council where they're condemning Jesus, he defends Jesus. And once more, after Jesus has died, he uses his authority to go and claim the body for burial. Did he become a lifelong Jesus follower? Alas, neither scripture nor other Christian sources tell us. I think you're going to have to make up your own mind about that. Because John ultimately isn't interested in this book whether Nicodemus became a follower, a believer in Jesus or not. John is interested that you and I become followers, believers in Jesus. That's what he wants.